Well, as a preacher, one of the best things that can happen is when a sermon stimulates a lot of vibrant discussion. And I don't know about in your house, but last week we had around the lunch table, we had a lot of very active discussion about the sermon, primarily trying to sort out how often I said Philemon versus how often I said Philemon. And the other one was the kids pointing out how often I said Onesimus for Philemon and Philemon for Onesimus. So hopefully you had similarly vibrant discussion. The last 2 weeks, not counting the baptism, we've been looking at the letter to Philemon, and we've been reading it at really what we could say kind of one level below the surface. Not looking so much at what Paul says to Philemon as what God is saying specifically to us, which is the way that we would read some parts of the New Testament, a lot of the Gospels, a lot of, say, Romans or Ephesians, some of the real kind of teaching portions. But instead, looking at the drama, or say, looking at the play of Philemon, reading it really as a metaphor or as a demonstration. Okay, when I say metaphor, I don't mean that it didn't really happen or anything, but that it did really happen and that God is writing history in much the same way that someone would write a novel, demonstrating things in the action that's playing out, almost as what happened as a parable, but not a parable that was just made up by a teacher, a parable that actually really happened. So we looked at what the letter, first of all, demonstrated concerning the fellowship that believers enjoy with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit when they enjoy fellowship amongst themselves. And then last week we looked at what Paul was doing with Philemon as a demonstration, again, about how spiritual authority works, what the nature of spiritual authority is. And today's passage, we're going to come to what's really the most important point. Of all the different things that are demonstrated in Philemon, this is really the central one. We could say the central parable of the letter. So we'll look at what Paul finally actually asks of Philemon and what that means for us before God and for us before one another. So this is Philemon. Verses 17 through the end, chapter 25. Right, yeah. Verse 25. That's right. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. And one thing more, prepare a guest room for me, because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greetings. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, last week, one of the things we were talking about, or when we talked about the background of the letter, is I said that Paul was asking Philemon to send Onesimus back to him. And actually, more accurately, Paul never actually outright asks that. Matter of fact, to this point in the letter, up until today's passage, he hasn't actually asked Philemon anything. He starts there, he says in verse 8, although I could be bold and tell you what to do, I appeal to you, and then he kind of goes off on this sidetrack intentionally about his relationship with Onesimus and the new relationship with Philemon that he wants Onesimus to have. And it's only in verse 17 that he actually gets to an actual request that he's making Philemon, making to Philemon. Thus far, he's made no request. He's only hinted. Interestingly, Paul, even when he does get to the requests, he never actually asks Philemon for what it is that he really wants. What he really wants is the gift of Onesimus himself. And he never outright asks for that. He only says that he would have liked to have asked. But instead, he's only asking for this. So this is more of what we were talking about last week, in that he's leaving it absolutely, completely up to Philemon's voluntary free will to choose to do what Paul has not even asked him to do. Okay? And by that, he's not only giving Philemon the possibility of saying no, but he's also giving Philemon the possibility of the credit for saying yes. Okay? He's allowing Philemon the opportunity to voluntarily join in on what Paul is doing, being a genuine partner instead of simply someone that's being commanded. So, if we say here that Philemon, Paul finally starts to make actual requests, what does Paul actually ask? The first thing in verse 17, so if you consider me a partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. Paul requests that Philemon treat Onesimus with Paul's accumulated good. Okay? He's asking Philemon to take what he sees and feels for Paul and consciously extend it to Onesimus, who doesn't deserve it. Okay? And Paul uses a specific language here in verse 18, which is the second half of the request, just as he's asked Paul, as he's asked Philemon to extend his credit, his good, towards Onesimus. In verse 18, he asks for the reverse when he says, if he's done anything wrong, if he owes you anything, charge it to me. He asks Philemon to treat Paul himself with all of Onesimus's accumulated bad. Okay? And this is where he actually uses a legal phrase when he says, I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. You know, up until this point, somebody would have been copying the letter for Paul. That's the typical way that Paul's letters were written. And in most letters, there's a point in the letter when he says, okay, now this part is in my own hand. It would kind of be like the signature on the letter. Here, the piece that he writes with his own hand is this phrase, I will pay it back. And that is a phrase that's turned up in all the kind of business letters that they find buried out in the desert from the first and second centuries. He's using actual a legal IOU. You know, in the same way that if somebody is to write out an IOU and say, I hereby promise to repay, blah, 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 and then they sign it, and it's in their handwriting, that is a legal document. Even if it hasn't been witnessed by a notary public or whatever, you know, the handwritten note of obligation is binding. And that's exactly what Paul writes to Philemon here. He puts himself in Philemon's debt. The other thing that's interesting is the little aside that he makes, right? He says, I promise whatever it is that he owes you, I promise I will repay it, charge it to me, although you owe me everything, right? And there's that little wink, right? If he hadn't been writing a letter, if he had been speaking to Philemon, he probably wouldn't have even said that. He probably just kind of would have smiled out of the corner of his mouth, right? It's as though you know, your uncle, your wealthy uncle. Everybody has a wealthy uncle, I think, right? No. So your wealthy uncle sets you up in business, right? And, you know, for the first 5-10 years, he bails you out of everything. And so, of course, you know, whenever he needs anything, you wouldn't dream of charging him, right? But then maybe somebody else runs up quite a debt. And so your uncle says, oh, yeah, put that on my account. And he winks, right? That's kind of what Paul is doing here. Now, what does he mean when he says, you owe me your very life? Well, he's speaking about Philemon's conversion. You know, that Philemon has had that experience of coming from darkness into light. He's had that experience of conversion that radically changes all of life, of being one person one day, miserable, hopeless, ready to just finish it all, and then hearing the good news and waking up the next morning a different person with new desires, new thoughts, new hope, with real joy. He's experienced that radical change of coming to Christ, and it is because of the ministry of Paul. And so, Paul, interestingly, doesn't even hesitate to mention that. You know, he's forthright with him, that you owe me your very life. Now, it's interesting what the two things together mean. Okay, he's asking that Philemon treat Onesimus as Paul, and he's asking that Philemon treat Paul as Onesimus. So what Paul is really talking about is a union. He's envisioning a union between himself and Onesimus. He's asking Philemon to identify Paul and Onesimus as one, which is shocking. Okay? You have to remember that, you know, from our perspective, these are just a whole bunch of people in first world. You know, they're all just kind of the same, a bunch of old Christians, right? Or maybe we know a little bit more history and we can remember that Onesimus most likely actually became a bishop, right? But from Philemon's point of view, this is Billy Graham and, you know, the scum of the earth. Onesimus is the lowest of the low. He's a fugitive slave. He's not a person. He has no rights. He's not the type of person that you would consider. Slave owners in the first century, there's actually a really well-known story about one Roman noble who, you know, if a slave so much as dropped a glass, he had a pool filled with man-eating eels. And if a slave so much as broke something, it just, that very minute, toss him in the pool. You know, so somebody has a vivid imagination. You're just dealing with, in the society, the highest and the lowest. And Paul is saying, I want you to see us as one. Whatever good and whatever bad, whatever credit and whatever debt, either one of them brings to the relationship, Paul wants to say, is being held in common by both of them. Okay? Both Paul is liable for what Onesimus brings to the union, and Onesimus is entitled to whatever Paul brings to the union. Okay? And the kind of the two closest things that in our lives that really kind of demonstrate what union is really about is, first of all, marriage. Especially in kind of old-fashioned, traditional marriage, where, you know, people don't have separate bank accounts and separate lives and separate everything and some kind of agreement that legally works out who gets to keep what in the bad events. But, you know, Esme and I, you know, we have one bank account. We've always had one bank account. You know, we have one email address. You know, there's nothing that either one of us can point to in life that isn't absolutely jointly and completely 100% shared between the two of us. Either one of us can do anything they want with everything that both of us have. Okay? In a real marriage, the two people become one. They don't act as though they're one. They become one. And legally, that's the whole idea of marriage, that two people become one single legal entity. And people can be held responsible for what the other one does. That's what Paul wants Philemon to treat Paul and Onesimus as. The other is a business partnership. When two people enter into a business partnership, those things that are held in common in the partnership are accessible by either one. So that's what's going on. That's what's in Paul's mind. He's seeing Onesimus' conversion as meaning that he and Onesimus are one. And he asks Philemon to see it that way. This, like I've already said, is a parable in two different directions. The first is it's a parable of God's reception of us. Okay, and this is going to be familiar to some people. Philemon is frequently spoken above about in this way. It's a demonstration of justification through our union with Jesus Christ. Jesus, in effect, says to God about each one of us, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. That's the prayer, you could say, of Jesus before the Father for us. The first part of it, welcome him. We come to God only through our union with Jesus. We come to God, we appear before God because of who Jesus is. Okay? I think sometimes we think that we come before God because of what Jesus did, which is true, but isn't the whole story. Thinking that we come before God because of what Jesus did allows us to think of it in terms of, I had this debt. I could not come before my Creator because of my guilt. Jesus died in my place. Once, historical moment, done, settled, ended. My debt was wiped away. And now me, in who I am, because I am now clean and forgiven, I can come to God. And I can have this relationship, me and God, because of what Jesus over there did then. And that is not how it happens. We come before God only because we are now in Jesus Christ. He forgave our sins, but then he united us with himself. And we are accepted before God because of who Jesus is. Because of our union with Jesus Christ, we have access to what he is. We are entitled to the credit he has. God can extend to us what he feels for Jesus because of our union with him. We never grow out of this. We never get to the point, either here or in eternity, when we can approach God and be welcomed by God on the basis of who we are. It will never be on the basis of anything else other than the union that we have with Jesus Christ. In our partnership with Jesus, his relationship with God is extended to us. And it is always that way. We never outgrow that. We never get to the point where we are worthy of having a relationship with God. We are only allowed, by union with Jesus Christ, access to his credit. We're allowed to enter into what Jesus shares with the Father. But he also says, charge it to me. And just as all of who Jesus is before God is extended to us because of our union with him, all of who we are before God is extended to Jesus. Jesus stands before the Father and reaching his hand out, motioning over all of the sin, all of the injustice, everything that is wrong with all of humanity for all of time. He says, charge it to me. And if you've ever, as you probably have, tried to stop and think about just how, just the extent of the sin of all of humanity for all of history, it's mind-boggling. And I think most often we can't really, well, of course we can't get our heads around it. But every now and then there'll be some one specific thing that you see on the news or you witness or you experience that just hits you with the depth of the wrongness of it, the heinousness of it, the hellishness of sin, the evil that is there in this world. And as great as all of that is, and as I said, as it boggles the mind with the enormity of it all, the value of life itself, that was given on the cross is so much greater that all the sin of history just disappears. as mind-boggling as the sin of all of history is, it is a drop in the desert when presented with the value of the life of Jesus Christ. If Warren Buffett were to pay off your mortgage, he wouldn't feel the pinch, right? He wouldn't notice. But as critical as that parable is, right, of Philemon demonstrating how God receives us in Jesus Christ, and as committed as we are as children of the Reformation to see justification by grace everywhere, we can be so focused on seeing justification by grace everywhere that we miss other things that are really very, very important. One of the other things that Philemon demonstrates is not only how God receives us, but how we are to receive one another in Christ. Jesus doesn't only say these words about us to the Father. Jesus is also speaking to each one of us about one another. Welcome him as you would welcome me. And if he has done you any wrong, or if he owes you anything, charge it to me. Wink, wink. The first part, welcome him. We all know, we know, we're good talking this way. We all know that in the church we're supposed to be welcoming, and that we're supposed to love one another. But I think often we try to go about it, not shallowly, it's genuine, but I think sometimes on the wrong basis. We often try to go about it wrong. We try to give the other person as warm a welcome as we can muster. Okay? We try to overlook as much as we can. We try to extend as much grace as we can. We try to cast what we know they've done or are doing in the best light possible. Okay? We try hard not to think the worst, but to think the best. But we don't get out of the trap of still trying to deal with them on the basis of who they are. It still comes down to a relationship between me and you. And because I'm a Christian, I'm going to be real nice about it, and I'm going to try to be forgiving, but I'm still dealing with you on the basis of who you are. And that's not what Jesus is asking us to do. He says, welcome him as you would welcome me. For my sake, because I ask it, look at me as you shake his hand. Treat him according to what I deserve. He doesn't deserve it, even in his most repentant moment. But I do, and I ask you to welcome him as you welcome me. And I could definitely be wrong, but I would dare to guess that most of us don't have a lot of experience with trying to see what that's really like. I think possibly the Lord has given a couple of people maybe a couple experiences when that kind of happened out of the blue, and they're like, oh man, what happened there? Okay, but what I'm talking about is that I think that we're called to pursue this, to recognize that it's possible, and to be praying about it, to be asking the Lord to teach us to do this, to teach us how to do it, to teach us how to look at someone and consciously choose to see Jesus Christ instead. We all like the imagery, right, that's probably familiar to most people, of God looks down from heaven and he doesn't see you. Because of the blood, he sees Jesus Christ. But how often do we think, okay, then, therefore, I am obligated to do the same and to look at my brother or sister and through the blood see Jesus Christ and treat them as Jesus Christ? The Lord is asking us to do this, and if he is asking us to do it, then he is willing to teach us if we pursue it, if we ask him about it, if we want to know what this is like, if we want this to be the way that people at North Woolwich interact with one another. And of course, the other half of it is charge it to me. When we leave Jesus out of our relationships with one another, when we forget that he asks us to receive one another as himself, we end up thinking, we don't choose to think this way, it comes unbidden, that people owe us for what they've done wrong, for what they haven't done, for the fact that they don't quite carry their own load the way that we do, for the trouble or for the heartache they've caused us, for the heartache or trouble they've caused our family or the church. We believe in the theory of forgiveness, and we certainly practice an outward forgiveness, but how often, and I don't know, but how often do we still have the account books somewhere in the drawer? Whatever debt, whatever wrong, whatever hurt, whatever it is that clouds your eyes when you look at your brother or sister, that's specifically what Jesus reached down and puts his finger right on and says, this, charge it to my account. Don't forget you owe me your life. Like all the things that Scripture talks about, they don't happen automatically. I believe wholeheartedly that all of the incredible, incredible blessings, all the incredible just different ways that life is done that the New Testament, that the Bible speaks about, are genuine offers. I don't believe that there is anything in the Bible that God is not willing to make our real, normal experience. But it happens when we pursue it. It happens when we see it in the Bible and don't say, oh, that would be nice. It happens when we see it in the Bible and we say, this is what my life could be like. This is real. And if this is real, it's worth everything. Lord, I want this. Teach me. Do this in my life. And when that is the real desire of the heart, you don't say it once and then forget about it. I think a large part of preaching is to try to produce that vision for us to see something and think, that could be reality. That could be real. To get that taste of it so that then we go out into life and we pursue it. And we ask God about it. We pray about it. We pray about it in the morning and then you go out in the day and you look for that answer to prayer. And the next morning you're still praying about it because it's caught your attention. It's caught your imagination. There's a taste on your tongue that you haven't forgotten and that you pursue. And I think we need to pursue, first of all, our own deep experience of knowing that we stand before God because of our union with Jesus Christ, that we are welcomed because God welcomes Jesus, that we are beloved because He is the beloved, that we're righteous because He is righteous. Because that experience is then the basis for how we genuinely extend the same thing to one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning, and I thank you that your plan, your desire for us is so much more than we realize. Lord, and I pray that in our morning devotionals, in our Sunday services, in all of our interaction with one another, that you would continue to unfold, Lord, the manifold, many, many faceted blessings that we received when we received Jesus Christ. And that you would whet our appetite, Lord, that we would hunger and thirst and give you no peace until you lead us into all the fullness of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.